Well, I invite you to travel back with me this morning as I unpack the teaching of the Bible in Romans chapter 13. It's on page 790 of the Pew Bibles. And if you weren't here at the beginning of worship, our screens weren't synchronizing, and so that's why right now we're dependent on one, and hopefully that's not too inconvenient for you. We will work on that this week. But Romans chapter 13 on page 790. And so find your place. And then we're going to read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 13, page 790. Everyone found it? Okay, so if you're able, would you please stand out of reverence for God's Word? And let me just say a word about that. Our standing together, I don't do this every week, but sometimes I do, many weeks I do, is a tangible reminder to me that I'm not the one instructing you now, that it's God, that I'm a part of the congregation, just as you are, and we're going to be addressed by the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Bible. And so standing with you as we read is a reminder to me both of the importance of this moment that we have together as we unpack God's Word and the fact that I'm not only speaking, but I'm being spoken to by God. This is the Word of God. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And so, in chapter 13, Paul now turns from the Christian's relationship to other believers in Jesus Christ and to unbelievers in Jesus Christ to a wider question of how we view our government and how to live as citizens of our country. So the question this morning is, what about the church and Uncle Sam? It's the title of my sermon. The image on the screen is a common national personification of the U.S. government, and according to legend, it came to use during the War of 1812. And so here in Romans chapter 13, the Bible clearly instructs Christians to fulfill not one, but two responsibilities to the government. Responsibility number one. The first responsibility is submit to the government. And the second responsibility is to support our government by paying all taxes that are due and showing respect to our officials. Now, let me tell you briefly about a church that refused to do either of these two things, submit to the government or pay all taxes that are due and show respect to our officials. In 1983, the church's pastor, the Reverend Gregory J. Dixon, decided that the church would break and sever all ties with the U.S. government and no longer withhold taxes from its employees. And so Pastor Dixon based his legal defense on the First Amendment and the guarantee of the free exercise of religion. And Pastor Dixon argued that only Jesus Christ has authority over the church and that withholding taxes would be sinful. And so for 16 years, the leaders of this large church in Indianapolis, there's a couple thousand people on the south side of Indianapolis, they refused to withhold employee income taxes or Social Security taxes or Medicare taxes from their employees' paychecks or to pay federal taxes as an employer. And the result was that over time, the church accumulated some $6 million in overdue taxes, penalties, and interest. The protest that this church lodged against the government came to a peaceful end. It was 14 years ago this week, in fact, February 13, 2001, when with a helicopter hovering overhead, some 85 federal marshals and 70 city police officers in the city of Indianapolis seized the church building and its 22-acre campus. The confiscation went peacefully as U.S. marshals kept their pistols holstered and carried five church members who did not want to leave the building. They were carried out on stretchers by the U.S. marshals. And as Pastor Dixon was wheeled out during this confiscation, he was wheeled out on a gurney, and he shouted, "I pray for you that God will forgive you. Welcome to communism in America," end quote. That was the first, and to date, the only time in U.S. history that the IRS has seized a church building. Here in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul clearly instructs Christians to fulfill two responsibilities to the government. The first responsibility, submit to the government. The second responsibility is to support the government by paying taxes, all taxes that are due, and showing respect to our officials. Now remember who's writing here and to whom he's writing. The Apostle Paul is writing here to a first century church that's composed of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians have a tradition that dates back to the Old Testament of respecting the government. And this respect of government is taught over and over and over in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people in the Roman Empire pray and sacrifice to God on behalf of the Roman Empire. Yet whenever foreign rulers occupying Israel demand that the Jewish people disobey God, they revolt. The two most famous examples of this are the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, and the second famous revolt was the revolt against Rome in AD 67, which happens several years after Paul writes the epistle to the Romans. It may be that this latter revolt against Rome in AD 67 by the Jewish Zealot Party in Jerusalem, that they're already protesting because Paul writes this letter in the mid-50s, and about 10 or 12 years later is when their revolt happens. And so there's already a spirit of agitation in the Roman Empire about taxation. Paul cautions the Roman Christians about following suit. And so he writes crystal clear here that their first responsibility is to submit to the government. Now let me say before I go on, in this sermon on these seven verses, I will not be able to say all there is to say in the Bible about Christians and government. So let me just tell you that right up front. You'll have more questions when I finish, some questions you don't have now, and I can't possibly answer them all now. So be gracious and receive what I have, and there'll be other times and other sermons and other articles. Paul's command that Christians pay their taxes generates a lot of emotion. The masses of the Roman Empire are boiling right now about taxes because they're being taxed so heavily. You think we're taxed heavily in California, you haven't seen anything. Paul's letter to the Romans instructs them to stay out of the tax debate by paying their taxes. And so he writes that their second responsibility is to pay all taxes and to show respect to their government officials. And you and I have the same two responsibilities today. Submit to the government, support the government by paying all taxes that are due, and show respect to our officials. Now, about now, as this letter is being read in ancient Rome, I can see someone raising their hand right now as this letter is being read to the first century church. And this person clears his throat and asks, But what about when I can't accept the activities or the requirements of the government? Well, we'll see God's answer to that good question later, but I have a more burning question to answer right now. What does verse 1 in your Bibles mean? The main point of this paragraph, 7 verses, simple paragraph, the structure is crystal clear. The main point of this paragraph is summed up in the opening words, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. There are two sets of words that command our attention. First are the words governing authorities. A governing authority is any person who represents the power of the government. In other words, anyone who's listed in the blue pages of the phone book. Now I have to look far and wide for a phone book. How many of you have a phone book now? What's a phone book? Some of you are asking. Believe it or not, this is the best I could do. And back in the day when I was a kid, we used to have phone books that were like these monster books. In fact, when I was a teenager, we used to try to measure our strength, the strength of our hands, by taking phone books and going, "Aren't you impressed?" Don't mess with me. They were much bigger, like 10 or 15 times bigger than that. And so we would just, but in the front of the old-fashioned phone book, even that one that I just ripped to impress you, there are blue pages. Remember those, the government blue pages? So you turn to the blue pages if there's anything that you want to know about the government or anyone you want to call in the government. So in essence, Paul is saying, you know what? A governing authority is anyone who's listed in the phone book, in the blue pages, in the government pages. That includes the police department, the health inspector, the housing inspector, the tax department, yes, the DMV, your favorite place to go, I know it. Right on up to Mayor Faulkner and Governor Brown and President Obama. The second word which commands our attention is subject or submit. The word subject or submit overlaps the word obey, but subject or submit is distinctly different. It's not obedience. Subject or submit does not imply total obedience. To be subject or submit to is to recognize one's subordinate place under a person or under an institution with a rightful leadership role established by God. And so submission is, in essence, to fall in rank under the authority of another. So if I'm out with one of you Navy officers and you're in uniform and someone who's an enlistee comes walking by you face up and they are in uniform and they know that you are an officer, they're supposed to fall in rank under your authority. It means to voluntarily arrange or rank under, to have a disposition to yield to and to follow God-ordained leadership. Subject or submit calls on Christians to recognize that we stand under a government in God's scheme for ruling the world. It's to freely and intelligently and humbly acknowledge that certain institutions or people have been placed over us by God and have the right to our respect and willingly yield our deference to them. When you and I submit, we recognize the rightful leadership role that another person has in our life. We voluntarily follow the leadership of another and we affirm them even as we sometimes differ with them. Paul's main point here is submission to authority. Now, I'm old enough to know, I've been around long enough to know, that's a touchy subject. For some of you, I brought an object lesson to illustrate how touchy it is. These are my fish oil pills that I take every night. I hate these things. You know why I hate them? Because they are so big. It takes a lot of water to get these things down. And sometimes they kind of get caught here. You ever take a pill and it just kind of gets caught in your throat because it's so large? I realize when we talk about submission to authority, that's the way it is for some of you. It can be like one of those, a tough pill to swallow, especially in we could debate what kind of government we have, so just humor me and I'll call it a democratic republic. So especially in a democratic republic where we champion individuals' rights to protest or disagree. In our country, the thinking goes like this. If those in authority were elected by the people, shouldn't we have a say in what they do and how they do it? Paul challenges that mindset with a blunt answer to those kinds of questions. He says, Christians fulfill two responsibilities to the government. The first responsibility is to submit to the government. It's there in your Bibles in verse 1. I'm not making this up. Why is every Christian responsible to submit to the government? Because God invented the government under which we live. Middle of verse 1, you can see it in your Bibles. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Reminds me of Jesus in John 19:11. Even Jesus told his government rulers that they have no authority and no power unless it was given from above, is what Jesus says. God sets up kings and governments. I offer you these words from the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God's the one who does that. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And I offer you another verse in the same chapter, Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has granted you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. The God of heaven grants these. The only authorities that exist are the ones that God has placed there according to his sovereign plan. We've seen his sovereign plan all throughout the book of Romans. Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. He has a sovereign plan. The only authorities that exist are the ones who are placed there according to his sovereign plan. Think about that for a minute. How do you respond to authority figures that you don't like or you don't respect? Whether it's government authority figures, whether it's authority figures in your family structure, whether it's authority figures in your church structure, on your job, how do you respond? If someone was observing your behavior, reading your emails, you know, the ones that either you write or that you forward that someone else sent to you, especially the ones about the government, and if someone were to read those emails that you send on as gospel truth, or if they were to listen to your words as you speak, what would they conclude about your attitude toward the government? Is that the attitude, whatever the attitude is, I don't know what it is, because I don't know your heart, is that the attitude that Romans 13, 1 is presenting? That's something for you and God to wrestle with, just like it's something for God and me to wrestle with. You and I may not like who won an election. Can I just go on public record and say that my candidates don't always win? I just want to make that clear. And the amendments don't always go the way I vote on them. Especially in California, there are just a number of things that are disappointing on election night for me. And so you and I may not like who won an election, or we may not like the direction the ruling party may take our country, but this does nothing to change the confidence that we should have in the sovereignty of God. In our country, where we have a say in who governs us, we might feel entitled to speak disrespectfully about our government officials. But there are forces at work behind the scenes that challenge this notion. God commands that every one of us submit to government authorities. Remember that Paul is writing to people who are living under the Romans. The Romans. But then that begs a question. But must we submit in everything? Verse 2 tells us what not to do. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So think about Paul's government. The Roman Empire, the big bad Romans, a very heathen, ungodly, non-Christian, immoral government. I do not believe that Paul has in mind subservient, slavish, uncritical obedience to the government, because when he wrote this paragraph in your Bibles, he could have used some stronger words to communicate absolute obedience. But Christians, he says, fulfill two responsibilities to the government. The first responsibility is to submit to the government because God has established all government authorities. This is rooted in the single most soothing and consoling truth in my life, and it is that God possesses ultimate authority. He is the sole king of his creation. God exercises his sovereign power over creation. God rules over his creation. God has always been in control and is in control and will be in control. And our all-wise, all-knowing God reigns in realms beyond our comprehension to bring about a plan that is beyond our ability to comprehend or to alter or to hinder or to stop. His plan includes the appointment of all political officials, Republican, Democrat, Tea Party, whatever other party you want to put in there. No one has jurisdiction independent of God, and this does not mean that God is happy with every ruling official, but only that government itself is instituted by God and under his authority. Now, throughout the story of the Bible, God's providential rule over everything is applied to the rise and to the fall of government leaders. In fact, Daniel the prophet, told King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:17, these words, "The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." The wisdom of the book of Proverbs 21:1 says it this way, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Christians have often been guilty of thinking that they alone can make a difference in a political process. Now, I'm not discouraging you to do the things I tell you to do every election. Educate yourself, pray, and vote. Do that. Always do that. But don't fall into the thinking that a Christian alone can make a difference in the political process. Too often during elections, Christian leaders proclaim or claim the future of this country depends on the election of a particular candidate or the passage of a particular bill or the confirmation of a particular cabinet member or Supreme Court justice. As Christians, we should be involved in political and social affairs, but we must always remember a fact. God is ultimately in control. As ruler of the universe, not just some of the universe, but as ruler of all the universe, from this church on College Avenue in San Diego to the State House in Sacramento to the White House in the District of Columbia to the National Palace south of the border in Mexico City to 24 Sussex Drive north of the border in Ottawa to Buckingham Palace across the pond in London, God controls all the affairs of human history, including all of the governments of the world. If there's a government, God put it there. As Christians, we never need to worry about whether a government might thwart God's will, because Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23 says, "God brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." The first responsibility that Christians have is to submit to the government, because Paul says here, "For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Submission to the government is an expression of submission to God. So when we rebel against what our government authorities tell us to do, we're rebelling against God himself. And mutiny against the government is mutiny against God. When we resist governmental authority, we're resisting God himself. But there's another reason why we should submit to the government. God has established rulers to carry out a definite purpose. The purpose of the government is to reward people who do good and punish people who do wrong. And you can see this in your Bibles beginning at the end of verse 2. And those who do so, that is, rebel against the government, will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid of the rulers. They do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Government authorities are God's servants. A servant, though, is not free to do whatever he or she wishes. Let me illustrate on this video on our screen that's working this morning. So watch this with me.
Look, Simba, everything the light touches is our kingdom.
Wow.
A king's time as ruler rises and falls like the sun. One day, Simba, the sun will set on my time here and will rise with you as the new king.
And this will all be mine?
Everything.
Everything the light touches. What about that shadowy place?
That's beyond our borders. You must never go there, Simba.
But I thought a king can do whatever he wants.
Oh, there's more to being king than getting your way all the time.
There's more?
Simba.
A king cannot do whatever he wants. Government authorities are God's servants intended to serve God's purposes in the world. And the responsibility of government authorities is to dispense justice to evildoers and law-abiding alike. The government acts on behalf of God, rewarding good and punishing evil. And verse 4 in your Bibles is significant when it comes to the issue of the death penalty. It seems to me that Romans 13:4 is saying something about the state's right to execute through capital punishment. And according to verse 4, the state has the God-given task of punishing the wrongdoer. And in describing the responsibility, Paul asserts that government rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. So is verse 4 talking about the authority of the police, of the military, of the state to execute with capital punishment? I'm going to leave it with you to struggle with how far to take verse 4, but let me encourage you to use all of the Bible, not just isolated texts, to develop your personal biblical convictions. Now I have to meddle a bit, as if I haven't been already, and ask, how do you respond when a police officer or a CHP trooper dutifully pulls you over for speeding? How do you respond? Or how do you react when curfews are enforced? Or when you go to BJ's for pizza and you're ID'd for alcohol? Or how do you respond about this law? Someone have a cell phone I can borrow? I promise I'll give it back. Unless it's an iPhone. Then I'll smash it. Not really. So how do you feel about the law that says you can't do this while you're driving? Or you can't do this while you're driving? Some of you are better than that. You can do it like this. Thank you. How do you feel about that law? You think it's a stupid law that you have to be hands-free, and if you were to get pulled over, you know, how would you respond if you're breaking that law? What about the state official? How many of you are fishermen? Fishermen, fisherwomen. I see that hand, Terry Sizemore. I see both of those hands. He almost broke his neck trying to raise his hands. So how do you feel when the state official says, I want to see your fishing license? Or what about when your car fails a smog test? You ever had a car that's failed a smog test? I'm an expert on that. I can tell you what to do to make sure it doesn't, legally. What attitude do you communicate when you receive the consequence for breaking our government's laws? What words do you say? Do you demonstrate that you are resentful of civil authorities or submissive to them? Paul writes here, if we do right, we have nothing to fear. So what does that mean in today's terms? It means that the speed limit sign is 65. If we drive 65, we have nothing to fear. I know in California you can drive 85 and have nothing to fear as well. If you disregard the speed limit sign and make up your own rules, though, you do so at your own risk. Not so much because 75 is faster than 65, but because you knowingly resist the authority that God has placed you under. Paul answers a question for us in verse 5. Based on your desire to maintain a pure and undefiled conscience, submit to the authority of the government. You can see it in verse 5 in your Bibles. Christians should submit to the government not only from a negative motive of fear of punishment, but from a positive one of conscience. Whenever we violate our conscience, we hinder our relationship with God and we hinder our service to God. A violated guilty conscience makes us less sensitive to sin and more tentative and less bold to proclaim our faith and to practice our faith because our conscience has been violated. If we live obediently under the law of the land, we can expect to escape punishment and we will have a clear conscience. Now, about now, some of you are reading verse 5 and you want to know, well, I still want to know, how does God feel about what Pastor Dixon at that church in Indianapolis did? Should a Christian ever disobey the government? I'm glad you keep asking the question. If there is never a circumstance under which a Christian would disobey the government, then ultimately the government has become God. Therefore, civil disobedience must be permitted, but under what circumstances is it permissible? Well, as you and I know, civil disobedience has a long history in this country, starting with the American Revolution itself. Civil disobedience continued through the 19th century in the abolition protests before the Civil War. Civil disobedience resurfaced in the 20th century during the Civil Rights Movement, the Environmental Movement, the Peace Movement during the Vietnam War, and the resistance to nuclear arms. The Bible provides a number of prominent examples of civil disobedience. The book of Daniel, which I keep referring to in the Old Testament, contains at least two crystal clear examples. First, in chapter 3, there's the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar as an act of civil disobedience. And the result was they were thrown into a blazing hot furnace. Then in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel disobeys King Darius's law that no one could pray in his kingdom for 30 days. But Daniel continued to pray 3 times every day as an act of civil disobedience. So Daniel was cast into a lion's den. One of my favorite stories of courage in the Bible. It just makes me want to be a better man when I read this story. Acts chapter 4 and 5. Peter and John were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And I love their response in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I'm going to project it up there for you. But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people." So this is clear affirmation that God requires his people to disobey the government if it would mean directly disobeying God, if obedience would mean directly disobeying God. So that begs the question, how should we engage in civil disobedience? I have 4 suggestions to get you started. Suggestion number 1, and I can include these in my weekly email, resist the law when it is clearly unbiblical due to it being unjust and immoral. So in that case, the burden of proof is on the person who is advocating the civil disobedience. If the case is not compelling for civil disobedience, then obedience is required. That's the first suggestion. Second one is all other means of recourse must be exhausted. You must try everything else. All other means of recourse must be exhausted. Civil disobedience should occur as a last resort. My third suggestion is that Christians must be willing to accept the consequences of breaking the law. So if you're going to engage in civil disobedience, just know that there are consequences that come with civil disobedience. Just look at the examples in the Bible and how they model this in the middle of civil disobedience. Even when a Christian disobeys the government, he or she should still submit to authority. That distinguishes civil disobedience from anarchy, and by accepting punishment under the law, Christians can provide a powerful witness to people who are not Christians. My 4th and final suggestion is that civil disobedience should be carried out with love and humility and respect and not be done with an angry or rebellious spirit, not be destroying property. There should be a brokenness and a sadness and a disappointment about having to disobey. In fact, it was Martin Luther King Jr. who taught that whom you would change, you must first love. Whom you would change, you must first love. Bringing about social and governmental change requires love and patience and gentleness and humility, not anger and not arrogance. So if we were to take Paul's teaching here and distill it, what he teaches here about authority from Romans 13, and distill it into basic rules of engagement, here's what we would get. I have a summary of three things here. First of all, honor God above all else, even human institutions. Honor God. As followers of Jesus Christ, who present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, honor God above all else. Second, submit to authority, since it is placed there by God. Submit to authority, since it is placed there by God. Third suggestion is this. When it is not possible to do both, then expect to suffer for honoring God over human authority. Now, we see a practical example of this theology in the U.S. American civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. Civil disobedience drew attention to injustice, and many suffered dreadful consequences for protesting the inequality of segregation and Jim Crow laws. There's a movie out that's been out, Selma, which is a depiction of some of those events. And so may I encourage you to think through these rules of engagement, and I'll again be happy to include these in my weekly email as well. In verses 6 and 7, Paul concludes this paragraph by offering our second responsibility. 90% of what he said had to do with the first, and then as he closes, he just takes a moment and offers his second responsibility to us, which is to support our government by paying all taxes that are due and showing respect to our officials. Now, let me just say, taxes were controversial in Jesus' day. Some of Jesus' enemies came and asked him in Matthew 22:17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And so what they were talking about was this denarius with Tiberius Caesar on it. And in response, Jesus takes a denarius like this. He notes the likeness of Caesar on it, and he responds to the questioners in Matthew 22:21 by saying, well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And with these words, Jesus legitimizes and endorses the paying of taxes to the government. In Romans 13:6-7, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Rome that the government authorities are God's servants with the right to collect taxes to carry out its responsibilities. Now, I'm going to be honest and confess something to you. I hate doing income taxes. I hate it. It's a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of shredding, a lot of receipts, a lot of stuff. That's my project for later this week, is to work on my income taxes. So this is my tax return from last year. It's a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of money. And so according to Jesus, he endorses the legitimacy of paying taxes to the government. He says that I need to do that. We are to give every civic authority that we owe what we owe them. In other words, pay your federal income tax, like I do. Pay your self-employment tax, like I do. Pay your state income tax, like I do. Pay your property tax, your motor vehicle tax, your sales tax, your custom duties when you enter the United States. We manifest our submission, respect, and honor of the government by paying our taxes. In verse 7, notice something Paul does. He moves beyond, let me say something before I go on. That doesn't mean you don't take out every possible deduction you can that's legal. I'm just saying. Every legal deduction, don't leave it on the table. That is poor stewardship. Okay? All right, now, that public service announcement's over. So in verse 7, Paul moves beyond monetary issues like taxes and duties to what can seem even more costly, respect and honor. Paul declares that God is far more concerned with our inward attitude than our outward, potentially hypocritical compliance. Just as our love for others, as we saw last Sunday, must be authentic regardless of whether they're our friend, as we saw last week, or our enemy, the same holds true for our submission and our respect and our honor for the authorities that God has placed over us in the government. So, we live in an era of anti-authority. There are growing numbers of people who just simply ignore the government's laws. And ours is a day when people, even Christian people, make decisions based on what is convenient or what is profitable for ourselves. But the Bible calls us clearly here as we figure out how to work out our salvation, how to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, as we unpack this great biblical theme that was offered to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Bible calls on us to place our lives under the authority and kingship of God. And so one of my burning questions is, are we U.S. Americans with a pinch of religious flavoring, or are we Christ followers with a pinch of U.S. American flavor? Am I more U.S. American than I am Christian? As you read the first paragraph of Romans 13, remember that eternal issues are at stake because we are citizens of heaven too. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 on the screen says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And we, the people of God, await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So grateful as I am for my U.S. American citizenship, and I am so grateful. I remember one time we took a missions trip to Africa. We went to Malawi. We got back to Atlanta. We're coming through customs. And the group that was with me, we wanted to kiss the ground when we came through customs. And they smiled and said, "Welcome home, sir." Want to kiss the ground. I'm so grateful. But Philippians 3:20 tells me, ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the one who gave his life for us, the one that Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 tell us all about, his beauty and his sacrifice. So I have a dream for our church to be a people who are outsiders and aliens and sojourners and strangers and exiles and refugees in this world. A people who are content and joyful and loving and gentle, who pledge allegiance to a foreign king, King Jesus, Jesus Christ, and no other. A people who live in every nation around the world as God gathers people from every nation and tribe and people, but whose all-determining citizenship is not on earth, but is in heaven. So as I conclude, I invite you to read with me these words in unison from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Reading together, "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity."